Well, I wonder how you would evaluate success. What ruler or standard do you use to evaluate a successful life? And you can apply this to a lot of different spheres of life, business, and career, and work, farming for some, education for others, athletics, or the arts. You can apply this to family, and to parenting, and to a marriage relationship. You can apply this to a church, even any individual or group. We can ask this question: how do we evaluate success? What is it that we say this person is successful? I think in our world, in our culture, we measure success mostly by results. The results that we see is what to us determines if it's successful, or that person or that business or whatever is successful. So in a marriage, if it appears that they're smiling and happy all the time, and if it appears that they have a good relationship, then we say that's successful. We might not know what goes on behind closed doors, but we say, well, the results look good, so they must be successful in their marriage relationship. Or parents, we look at their kids, usually beginning from the time that they, well, when they're crying and disrupting church, all the way to the time that, well, we never really stop looking at their kids, do we? And oftentimes we evaluate a person and their parenting skills and their knowledge and expertise based on our perception of the results. How's this going? How's it really played out in real life? How's this working for them? And in one sense, we can say that it's good to examine the fruit, right? To look at life and say, what really is this producing? That's a God-glorifying thing. That's something that the Lord himself calls us to. But in another sense, oftentimes I think this can mislead us when things don't go maybe as we had hoped or planned, or perhaps as we would think God would even plan. And so we can quickly become obsessed with our perception of results. And in a consumeristic society, that can become very materialistically driven, and it can become very dangerous because not all results are measurable by our standards. And not all success can be measured by a ruler that the world would use to measure success. And we're opening again to Genesis 37, beginning in verse 12, to the story again of Joseph. We began Joseph's story last week, the beginning of chapter 37 in Genesis, and this week we'll pick it up in verse 12. Joseph, you'll remember, is a young man. He's 17 years old at the time, and he's hated by his brothers. And he has these dreams, which is the reason he's hated by them. And these dreams and this hatred, we'll see this morning and throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, leads him into quite a bit of trouble. And especially at the end of today, the results don't look very promising. It would appear that Joseph is a failure, not a successful man. So let's pick up Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 12. Here's kind of the first point I want you to see in verses 12 through 28. The one who obediently seeks peace will suffer at the hands of those who are disobedient. Okay, that's what we're going to see first in the life of Joseph in the first half of this section of Scripture. The one who obediently seeks peace will suffer at the hands of those who are disobedient. Beginning in verse 12, please follow along if you have your Bible. Now, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. It's interesting here in verses 12 through 14, we see that Jacob sends his son, his beloved son, his favorite son, Joseph. He sends him. Notice in verses 12 through 14, the repetition of this word send. In verse 12, we see it. And in verse 13, we see it. We see it over and over that Jacob is sending his son to the brothers who hate him. Now, if Jacob had any idea how badly his brothers felt about him, he probably wouldn't have made this decision. It's interesting that for us as the reader, we know what's in the hearts of Joseph's brothers, don't we? And so as the reader, we read these verses, we say, "No, Jacob, that's a bad plan. That's a bad idea. Don't do that. That's going to land in trouble." Indeed, it will. For those of us who grew up in the church going to Sunday school, we find out it does end up in trouble. And we'll find out by the end of today, if you haven't heard this story, it does end up, at least it would seem, troubling circumstances for Joseph. But it's interesting that despite Joseph's chosen him and selected him to save others, Joseph here at the end of Genesis 37 is portrayed as simply obedient. "Here I am," Joseph says to his father. The same words that Moses says to the Lord as he is called to deliver Israel. See, Joseph is cast in the light here of the obedient son, the beloved son who obeys the will of his father, who desires to send him to his brothers. And isn't it interesting as we look here at the repetition of Shechem as well? Notice there in verse 12, verse 13, verse 14 as well at the end of that verse. And Shechem is about 50 miles north of Hebron, you can see there on this map. And it was the area, you'll recall, from chapter 34, where Joseph's older brothers, Simeon and Levi, had already slaughtered a great number of people, and the Lord sent terror to protect Jacob and his family among these people. So the Lord is protecting, the Lord is with Jacob, apparently even still, because his brothers can return to pasture the flocks there at Shechem. But it's interesting that when Joseph arrives, they're not there. They're not where their father thinks they are, and they're not where Joseph thinks that they are. In fact, they're lost. They've migrated a little further north to Dothan. Now, it's interesting because Dothan is actually along a major trade route that goes from the eastern half of Israel and even beyond all the way down to Egypt. It'd be kind of like moving from Galva to Sioux City. You're getting closer to I-29, and so there's a lot more traffic that occurs going right through and right past Dothan. See, the bottom line is Jacob is sending his son, and Joseph is obeying. The beloved son obeys his father. He is the one who is seeking out his lost brothers. And they're not even where Jacob, his father, thought they were. They're wandering somewhere else, pasturing the flocks even further away. Let's continue with the story in verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." We will see what will become of his dreams. One commentator has said that the rest of the book of Genesis is demonstrating this verse. What will become of these dreams of Joseph? If these dreams have been sent from God, let's see, his brothers say, what God does when we throw him down into the pit, or when we kill him. Notice then in verse 21, we continue reading. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." You'll remember that Reuben in chapter 29 is demonstrated. He's the oldest son of Jacob. He's the firstborn. In this culture, he is the natural heir. He is the one who should be granted inheritance rights. And yet, Joseph has received, we know, this coat of many colors, this robe that his father has given him as a sign to his family that he is the chosen one in his father's eyes to receive the promised inheritance. And you'll remember as well at the end of Genesis 35 that Reuben has sinned against his father by sleeping with his concubine. And so Reuben is the oldest, the rightful heir in his mind, and he has sinned against his father. And now it seems that he may be compassionate to his kid brother, or maybe he's just seeking to win over his father in order to hopefully restore his favorite son to him, restore himself in his father's eyes to the place of the inherited position, the one who will receive all the blessings that his father will pass on. And so it's interesting as we continue reading that Reuben's motives, we can't know for sure other than his motive is to restore him to his father, but we don't know why he desired to restore him. Let's keep reading verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit here in the wilderness. Sorry, lost my spot. They took him and threw him into a pit. Verse 24, the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat. Then they sat down to eat. What a word. Isn't that fascinating? They sat down to eat. They first stripped their brother from his robe, from the gift he has received from their father. They take him forcefully, we can be sure, and throw him into a pit. And as if that's not enough, this pit's a well. It's a cistern. Apparently, it's dried up at this time. The text tells us there was no water in it. It's probably between 9 and 17 feet deep at this time. The cultural archaeological evidence would show us. But look at the brother's posture immediately after this grievous act toward their brother. They sat down to eat. Sometimes we can be shocked when we watch siblings fight, can't we? Maybe you remember from your own days when you would fight with your brothers and or sisters and how calloused they can become toward one another. It's almost as though they're animals. And here we see the brothers of Joseph strip him of his robe. They take him, they seize him forcefully, violently, throwing him into the pit before they were planning to kill him. So apparently they're probably pretty reckless with his life as they throw him down into this well. And then what do? Well, they sit down for lunch and just relax together. See, this is no coincidence that God inspired Moses to write this. He's showing us how calloused their hearts are, even to their own sin, their own flesh and blood, their own brother, the one through whom God eventually will actually save them. And they don't even care. All they care about is filling their bellies and taking care of the problem, who is their brother. Let's continue reading the end of verse 25. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Isn't this an interesting story? It's a story we're familiar with, but what's so fascinating to me as I read this again and again this week is just the seemingly coincidences of all of this. That the Ishmaelites, the brothers would pass on to Dothan, and that there the Ishmaelites would pass by just at that moment. It was possible for traders to come and go, but maybe go a couple days without seeing anyone. And now they come after he's thrown into the pit, and they're trying to ponder what to do. And then Judah speaks up. He's the fourth oldest brother, and we don't know what Judah's motives are, if they're pure, but the bottom line is God uses him, even if it's a heart of greed for more money, God uses him to preserve Joseph's life. See, God can even use these broken, sinful things. And God can use the people who hurt us most in order to preserve our life. That's, in fact, what's going to happen to Joseph's brothers in just a few years, rather. It's interesting, Joseph's story is filled with irony. But it's not just ironic, it's not just good storytelling. It's because there is an author to this story, the Lord God himself. And isn't it interesting then that when the brothers draw up Joseph, you know, at the end of a fight with your brother or sister, a lot of times you kind of are put back in the same room and things are okay, and you're like, okay, you got me good that time. Sorry about that. Okay, we're all good. So they bring him up out of the pit, and you can imagine Joseph kind of like, guys, that was probably a little much. That was a little over the top, you know. And they say, oh, by the way, we just sold you as a slave. And they take him to Egypt. You can imagine how disheartened Joseph would be at this time. He's probably thinking the same thing his brothers were in verse 20. Let's see what become of these dreams. My dreams have been destroyed, I'm sure Joseph was thinking. Here's the point. Despite deep grief, we can trust God's unseen plan to save. It begins to turn a corner when they draw him out of the pit here in verse 28, and then verses 29 through the end of the chapter. That's the point. Despite this deep sorrow, this deep grief, we can trust God's unseen plan to save. Let's keep reading. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Notice in these verses Reuben's own grief in verse 29 and 30. He tears his clothes. But why is he grieving? We can't know for sure, but it seems that his bargaining chip with his father has been lost. That's what he's grieving about, not for the life of his brother, but his own life and his own rights. He wants to establish his own inheritance rights, not mourn his own sin and the sin of all of his brothers. And notice as well the brothers' deception. It's interesting that Jacob is deceived now through a garment and a goat. Much like, remember, he deceived his father several years ago. Isn't it interesting that Jacob is deceived not only by the plan or the conspiracy of his sons, but look at the emphasis of the text. It's when he sees this, and they ask him to look at it and to identify the robe. And he sees and identifies it, and then reaches his own conclusion. Interestingly, he reaches the same conclusion his sons said that they would say, but they never have to say it. he reaches that conclusion on his own. So they never really tell a lie completely. It's a little bit fuzzy in their mind. See, that's what happens when we have our perspective and our perception of circumstances. We lose sight of reality. We lose sight of what has actually happened, and often we are deceived, be it from our own hearts and sin, be it from others' sinful hearts or Satan himself. But this is what leads to Jacob's deep grief. In verse 34, we read, "Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days." This was a common way that men in this day would grieve and would mourn someone's death. Verse 35, "All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him." The patriarch. But he refused to be comforted. He's inconsolable and says, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, verse 36, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. See, we get this picture of Jacob's intense and deep sorrow, his deep grief over the loss of his son, it would seem to him, given the circumstances. And yet, verse 36, strangely enough, gives us all sorts of hope, doesn't it? See, God is the God of the meanwhile. Meanwhile, he's been sold to Egypt. Remember, this is the land where Israel has been delivered from Egypt. Now they're hearing this is where Joseph has been sold as a slave to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, or high-ranking officer in Pharaoh's court. And Joseph is now his slave. It's fascinating as we consider this idea that despite deep grief, we can trust God's unseen plan to save. You see, Jacob is overwhelmed with his grief, and it is good that he grieves. It's okay for him to express this grief. And yet it seems that his grief is beyond normal. He refuses to be comforted. And in fact, it may be a very much sense of shame and guilt why he says in verse 35, I'll go to the grave, I'll go to Sheol to my son mourning. We can't know for sure, but many would agree with that conclusion. But what's so interesting to me about all of this is Joseph is exactly where God wants him to be. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? That when he was betrayed by his brothers and thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery, this is God's will in order to save those same brothers, in order to make Joseph rise eventually to the second in command in the world's most powerful and prosperous nation in that time. And what's so interesting is that in chapter 37, God's name isn't mentioned at all. Did you notice that? He's the absent character in Genesis 37. In his own book, he's not even there. Or is he? See, what we see all throughout the scriptures, and especially most clearly in Genesis 37 this morning, is that God, though he may not be seen, he is indeed present. He has an unseen plan, and it is to save. God is in control. Where do we see God show up? Well, first, he's the giver of these dreams in verse 5 and verse 9. And it's clearly understood by Joseph as well as his brothers. In fact, it's the reason for them hating their brother, that God is the giver of these dreams. He is the one who will raise him up over them and above his entire family. He is the one through whom God will bring salvation to this family. Second, we see it in the fact that Jacob, Joseph's father, sends his beloved son to his estranged brothers in verses 12 through 14. We speak of God's providence. That's to say that God is in control. He's the one that, despite all the circumstances that we see, despite all the suffering that we endure, God has a plan to save. That's what it means to speak of God's providence. Whatever we go through in life, no matter how difficult, whenever there is suffering, God always uses suffering to bring salvation. That's how God works. And then there's this mysterious character in verse 15. He's out wandering around in the fields. Joseph is lost, and he meets some guy. We don't even know him. We never meet who he is. He's just that dude in Genesis 37. And he just so happens to be perhaps the only guy in the area who knew where Joseph's brothers were. We could call that a divine coincidence, but it's not simply a coincidence, is it? That the Lord would allow this man to hear them in the first place, we don't know how or why, but then to encounter Joseph and to instruct them to go to Dothan. And the fact that the brothers didn't remain in Shechem, but they migrated north to this trade route. And at that very time, the Ishmaelites would pass by. The fact that the Lord would use Reuben in order to persuade his brothers, even through his own sinful intentions, to not kill him, but to throw him in the pit. And then that God would use Judah, whatever his intentions were, to convince the other brothers to sell him as a slave. God's in control. Joseph is exactly where God wants him to be. In our suffering, we need to remember that God has a plan to save. See, despite deep grief, we can trust God's unseen plan to save. The thrust of that statement is to trust God. Trust God. When everything appears to us to be going wrong, we can trust in the Lord. Here's the big point for us this morning, okay? Here's the takeaway. If nothing else, here's the bridge to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a story of the Father who sends his beloved Son to suffer at the hands of his lost children in order to save them. Does that sound familiar? The story of the Father who sends his beloved Son to suffer at the hands of his lost children in order to save them? Yeah, that sounds familiar. You see, in Luke chapter 3, we read that a voice came from heaven at Jesus' baptism, and the voice says, "You are my beloved Son." Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of our Father in heaven. He is the one whom God has sent to us. He is well pleased in his Son. And yet he doesn't cling to his Son, but he sends him to us. John 3:16, a very familiar verse, perhaps one of the most famous verses. Almost anyone can quote John 3:16. If you know it, say it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But what's often missed is John 3:17. Why does God send his beloved Son into the world? John writes, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Hallelujah! The Lord loves us so much, our Father in heaven loves us so much, that he would send his beloved Son to us, not to condemn us, though we deserved condemnation, but to save us. This is how God works in suffering. This is his deep love and grace and mercy made known to us in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's made most clear not at Jesus' baptism and his birth, though it's clear there, but at his death. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us of the Father's beloved Son and his obedience. It's an interesting passage. We're told that although he was a son, the Lord Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. How can a perfect man, a divine man, learn obedience? It's not because he was disobedient. It's he's experiencing obedience lived out in human history. And being made perfect, Jesus then became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so Jesus obeys his father, much like Joseph obeys his father in sending him to his estranged brothers. And Jesus is the one who becomes then the source of salvation for all people, much like Joseph, who through his obedience becomes the Savior for his own family who betrayed him. It's interesting, as we keep reading through the New Testament in the book of Philippians, we read that Jesus Christ became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed before his arrest, "Father, let this cup pass from me." He seeks deliverance from the cup of the wrath of God. He doesn't want to drink this cup. But Jesus says, unlike me, unlike you, unlike us in our sin, Jesus says, "But not what I will, but what you will, Lord. Thy will be done," the Lord Jesus taught us to pray on earth as it is in heaven. "Not what I want, God, this is what I want, but what you want." See, the Lord Jesus is the perfect Son. He is the beloved Son who obeys the will of his Father, who sent him to die on the cross to pay the penalty of death that we deserve because of our sin. And God rose him again in order to declare that he is Savior and he is Lord, that all who hope in him might come to have life and see our suffering redeemed. So when we wonder, where is God when my dreams are destroyed? Where is he? What's going on? My dreams are wrecked. Lord, where are you? We can be assured that God has a plan to save. God's plan in suffering is always to save. That's what we see in Joseph's life. Through Joseph's suffering, it's interesting, God saved many, including Joseph. You'll see throughout the story of Joseph that the sin of bitterness and resentment and pride toward his brother, of exalting himself, continues to be diminished more and more. And at times it's very emotional because he's struggling. He wants to cling to his sin. And God is ruining his sin in him in order that he might be saved, as well as that through him his brothers might be saved, and through him all the nations might be saved from this famine when he is exalted to Pharaoh's right hand. See, God's purpose in our suffering is always to save. And it begins with me and you. He seeks to save us and then to save others through us who are found in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this book by a man named Ajit Fernando. He's from Sri Lanka. He works in a youth ministry there. And it's called The Call to Joy and Pain. And it's about embracing suffering as a Christian. And in this book, it's probably one of the best books I've ever read just as a Christian. It's very easy to read. It's not like a highly academic book. It's very biblical. And he uses Colossians 1 as a template for the Christian life. And he introduces this paradox of the Christian life, that among people on the earth, the people who are most filled with joy and have most reason to rejoice are followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? We have the most reason for joy, yet historically speaking, globally speaking, and even in our lives, unfortunately, those who usually suffer more than anyone else in this life are also followers of Jesus Christ. But he says those two truths do not refute each other. In fact, they're very intertwined, and we see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ajit Fernando, in this book, The Call to Joy and Pain, gives three keys to experiencing suffering, how to experience suffering and joy amidst this suffering. And I want to offer them to you. The first key, and this is the most negotiable one, is lament. I think it's important to mention lamentation. You know, the book of Psalms has at least a third, if not more than half, of the Psalms devoted to lamentation, to grieving and mourning. There's an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations where Jeremiah is weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. He's simply mourning. Now, I don't want you guys to get an idea that it's good to go home and whine, and then, like teenagers, to say, "Hey, Mom, Dad, I'm just lamenting. Leave me alone," okay? There's a difference between lamenting and complaining. And the difference is, and it's interesting, Jesus himself lamented. he lamented the destruction of Jerusalem. In Hebrews 5, the same passage that we spoke of his obedience, we're told just before that in Hebrews 5, verse 7, that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. But what's interesting, the one who was able to save him from death didn't save him from death. But he did ultimately. See, Jesus died despite his lament, despite his cry, and despite his hope in the Lord. The Lord allowed him to die, in fact, willed him to die in order to save those of us who deserved to die. So it begins with lamentation. And how do we know it's lament? Well, it begins with between you and God, between me and God. We go into our own closet, we go to the Psalms of Lament, or we go to Lamentations, and we pray, and we cry out to God, and we express the depth of our sorrow and grief. That's a God-glorifying thing. Did you know that? It's not a God-glorifying thing to go on Facebook and vent. It is a God-glorifying thing to go to the Lord in prayer and to vent to Him. See, that's an expression of our trust in Him. The other place that we go is to God's people, not necessarily at the pulpit to everyone share all of our problems, but to those who we know and love in the Lord, to seek their counsel, to seek them in prayer, and not to slander anyone, but to seek comfort from the Lord through them. This is what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes that, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You see, the Lord himself does this ministry of comforting to us in his mercy, but then he's so gracious and so good that he gives us one another, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to speak these words of comfort to each other. That when we're lamenting and grieving, we are to speak the truth of God's word to each other, to help us not look at what is seen, but remember God's unseen plan to save despite our suffering. The second key to suffering well is enduring faith. Enduring faith. A faith that endures. This is most clear in Romans 8 as well as in James 1. In Romans 8, Paul introduces this idea of the already and the not yet. Really, it's been introduced all throughout the scriptures. But this idea that our present sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that is to come. So what we experience and see now is nothing in light of the reward that we one day will have in Christ. And Paul continues in Romans 8, and he speaks on this concept really of hope. And he says, hope is that is seen is not hope. See, we don't have to have faith if we can see the end. But we can have faith in the Lord when we trust him, even when what we see doesn't add up. He writes this in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. James, the Apostle James, writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And this idea of endurance or steadfastness is not passive as in tolerating. It's active, as in joyfully and gladly receiving from the Lord the lot in life he gives to you, knowing and confidently trusting he will use this for your good. He's in control. Finally, surrender. This is perhaps the hardest one. Surrender. Luke 9, verse 24, Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." There's this concept in the scriptures of trying to cling to something that God has given to us that often is good, but in so doing, we lose it. I'll read briefly from Fernando's book, The Call to Joy and Pain. Each of these texts he speaks of, all these that are listed here, imply that Christians constantly give up things that they like to keep in order to experience the freedom God intends them to have. The most important thing that we surrender is our own self, our desire to control our lives. We surrender something in order to cling to God only. Surrender is the means to enjoying more fully the most beautiful thing in our lives, our joyous love relationship with God. How do we evaluate success? Are we growing in the Lord? God is our goal. Not the results, not all the blessings that He may or may not bring, but are we coming to a deeper love of the Lord Jesus Christ and reflecting that love to those around us? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your love for us, for the grace that You've shown us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for His death and His resurrection and the life that we know we now can have in His name. And so, Lord, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, Your table, and commune with You, Lord, we ask that You would remind us of Jesus' death, remind us of His life, and help us to look forward to His coming as well, the day that pain will be no more and joy will be everlasting. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table this morning,